What a blessing it is and what a rich experience it is together to kneel before God and pour out our hearts and to lift up our voices and give him the worship he so deserves. It's great to do that. It's wonderful to do it together, and we're blessed with visitors today, and we welcome you, and we want to be an encouragement to you as you seek to serve and know God, and God bless you in that pursuit. I think most people are familiar with the idea that the Egyptians in ancient times had extensive beliefs about the afterlife and elaborate rituals regarding those beliefs. Most known, the mummification of bodies. Most people were buried out in the desert, which they thought would preserve the body in that arid condition. And of course, the elite, where they had elaborate ceremonies where their organs were taken out and put in jars, and these ornate tombs they were put in. And even the kings of Egypt, as you know, had, you know, momentous tombs built for them. That's what the pyramids were. Most famous, of course, you probably know King Tutankhamun, where vast gold treasures were found in his tomb, because the Egyptians believed that these dead people would continue to live and would need these things in the afterlife. It's not just the Egyptians. Also in ancient times, the Mesopotamians, elaborate tombs have been uncovered, again, especially for the elite. And again, golden treasures have been found, those that were not robbed along the way. Again, reflecting that the Mesopotamians believed and went to a great extent to demonstrate that there would be life after death. But it was not just the elite who were buried with their items. When you look at the Harappan civilization in the Indus Valley, near what we call India today, all kinds of tombs have been uncovered, and common items like pottery have been found buried with people. Sort of like being buried with your pots and pans. I know some of you, that's not comforting. But they were buried with their common items, because it was believed they would need those in the afterlife, and somehow these things would be carried on with them. And also their adornments were buried with them because they wanted to look good in the afterlife. Got to take their bling with them. But it was not just the Harappans either. It was those in what we know as China today. Tombs have been uncovered with common household items buried with people in the Yalu River Valley. And also their elite. They've uncovered tombs where kings were buried with chariots and horses. And of course, the most known about this is the Terracotta Army, where a king was buried with these clay-like shaped, elaborate shaped soldiers, thinking that they would come to life and guard him and be his army in the afterlife. It's all these ancient people believed in an afterlife and went to great extent demonstrating that belief. And things haven't really changed. What do these burial practices of the Egyptians and the Harappans and the Chinese and the Mesopotamians, what do they have in common with modern day motion pictures and novels and programs made for television or streaming services? For instance, the Star Wars trilogy and the Harry Potter series, which both have scenes about their characters being in the afterlife. It's as if humans can't escape this, that humans have a built-in notion of and a longing for life after death, eternity. And that's not by accident. The problem is, we're here and now, and we have not been to the afterlife. And so whether it's Mesopotamian or Chinese burial practices, or the writings of George Lucas, humans have speculated what they would want it to be or what they think that it is. The problem is we're on this side and we're sealed off from really knowing about the afterlife. But the New Testament makes a grand proclamation. The New Testament declares to us that one, Jesus actually came from God. He was of God. He was the Son of God. And he came from the other side. He came from eternity. He came from the timeless state. And he punctured this world. And he took up human flesh and he lived in this confinement to tell us about God and the afterlife, and to pay the ultimate price so that we could go there. So we're in the midst of a series that we're calling Citizens of Heaven, Sojourners on Earth. If you're in the Bible class, you well know that sometimes series happen when I preach. Okay. So, and they are sort of linked together, but they sort of stand on their own too. And this morning, I want to talk to you about heaven. No fancy title this morning. Nothing creative about the title. So that's all it needs. The one thought, the one idea, the one word, heaven. Few subjects prompt more questions. Though little is revealed. But what is revealed provides us with immense motivation. So let's start with some preliminary things here about understanding even the term itself. There are three ways in which the term heaven or heavens are used in the Bible. First of all, Genesis 1 verse 20 speaks of heaven or the heavens, and it's referring to the atmosphere of the earth where the birds fly and the clouds float and so forth. And then Psalm 8 verse 3 talks about the moon and the stars in the heavens. And so sometimes heavens refers to space, where the planets are and the stars are and all those kinds of things. But of course, mostly the Bible talks about heaven being the dwelling place of God, such as Isaiah chapter 66 verse 1 that says that heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool, that heaven is where God is located. Now, what do these all have in common? Why would the same expression be used for so many different things? Well, I think a couple of things. One is it's above us. We understand that the atmosphere, the sky, and space is above us, and that there's a connotation there. When the dwelling place of God is also depicted with this term heaven, we're thinking of something way above and beyond us, out of our reach, out of our normal domain. Yeah, people fly up into the sky, and then even a few people fly out into space, but it's very limited, and they got to hurry and get back. It's very limited. That's not man's domain. And so this is something above and beyond us. Also, the idea of the scope of the expanse. You get up in an airplane, and you look out, and you're just seeing a short distance of the sky there above the earth, but it's just so expansive. And then you read about, or you look at pictures from major telescopes about the expanse of the universe, of space, and it's mind-boggling. So the idea of heaven. We're talking about something expansive. And here we're not talking about something physical or geographic, but the idea of something that is so expansive in scope, our mind just can't get around it. But the Bible does say more, especially in the New Testament. And the reason why the New Testament reveals to us more about the afterlife and more about heaven is because that's when Jesus punctured this life, set his feet upon this planet, and begin to speak about it and point us to heaven, more so than any other person had. And it's fitting because he descended from heaven, which he says often. But the Bible is brief about heaven. And I want you to see this morning that that's on purpose. It's easy for us to get frustrated because we want to know more about the details of heaven. I want you to understand that that is something we need to embrace. That is part of the power and the beauty of heaven, that we're left wondering. We don't have in the Bible the full and detailed description like we would want. And what human beings have done is that they've tried to fill in the gaps, and they've tried to conjure up what they think heaven is or what they want heaven to be. You know, people who love to golf, you know, they speak of the great golf course in the sky. And people who love to fish think that they're going to go to heaven and have lakes just filled and brimming with fish. Even people think all dogs go to heaven. I would like to think that about my dog that we lost a few months ago. I would like to think that. But that's me thinking that. What does the Bible say? Much of what you hear in the world, and even among religious people, about heaven has nothing to do with the biblical picture. God's word says some brief things about it, but what man has done is he's taken his Bible in a figurative way, and he's scribbled in the margin and scribbled between the lines and added things, because that's what he longs. But let us learn the lesson. Whatever we come up with and whatever we dream and whatever we try to create is way inferior to what God does. So let's not cheat ourselves in trying to concoct our own heaven. Let's receive the incredible gift of God, because it's so far greater. So God's word says some very brief things about heaven. So what we need to do is camp on that. We need to plan ourselves on that. And, oh, it is more than sufficient for us. So what is heaven? I mean, what is heaven like, this dwelling place of God? Again, just a few things. Look how Jesus keeps emphasizing that it's where God is, it's God's home. In the book of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount, it's quite remarkable if you stop and count how many times Jesus refers to heaven in this discourse that's describing the kingdom of heaven on earth and who God's people are on earth who would follow after Christ. But it all has to do with being the kingdom of heaven. And he says, like in Matthew 5, verse 44 and 45, about praying for enemies. And he says at the beginning of verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And then just a few lines later, we read in Matthew 6, verse 1, beware practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Jesus says that several times in the Sermon on the Mount, your Father in heaven. And several times in the New Testament, God who is in heaven. That's the most common thing the Bible says about heaven. It's where God is. And think about that. If simply over and over and over the Bible says heaven is where God is, think about what that means. We'll come back to it. Then there's the statement over in Psalm 11 from which we derive 2 points here. And this is all through the Bible, but it's very simply put in Psalm 11 and in verse 4. And look what two things we find there. In Psalm 11, verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men. What's the picture of God here? What's the picture of heaven? Well, first of all, that God is looking out from heaven and he's testing and he's examining and he's looking. You see that God is setting in a position of authority. He's supervising. He's ruling. But also it's depicted as the temple of God, the place of where he's worshiped. And you see several statements in the Bible. You see it in Isaiah. You see it in the book of Revelation, where there are these visions of heaven. And you see this worship and reverence and honor and praise being to God, given to God in heaven. It's not in ancient times in Egypt nor in Rome or today in Washington, D.C., where the real seat of power is. The real seat of power is in heaven. And there is no temple on earth that compares to the temple of heaven. That's the ultimate place of worship to God. And then consider what James writes in James, the first chapter, where he makes a reference even to God's nature. But look what he says here in James chapter 1, verse 17. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Wow. All good things, every good thing comes from heaven? Think about what that means. All good things originate in heaven. So we understand that this life experience on earth, that there are places where there are good things. There's certain company you're in, or certain circumstances you're in, or certain events that take place. And there's good in that. But we also know that there is evil here, and there is hardship here, and there's difficulty. And you just don't know what you're going to get here on earth. Which with each day, it's like opening a door, and you don't know what's on the other side. But heaven? Every good thing is there. That's where they all come from. But why would we want to go? I want you to consider this. Why should it be first and foremost and ultimately our goal? Why would we want to make heaven our true home? Why would we want to see ourselves merely as sojourners here, but focus on heaven, because really that's where our citizenship is? Why? Well, consider with me some texts that we've looked at before. Some of these texts are in that list that Rick sent out. Texts that we keep plowing through and being blessed from these texts. First of all, it's the only investment, it's the only home which is secure and lasting. There are the words of Jesus again in the Sermon on the Mount, where he really elaborates on the nature of heaven in Matthew chapter 6. Starting in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then the Apostle Peter writes about this. He writes about it in 1 Peter chapter 1 in terms of like an inheritance. In 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Look at the security, and look at that. Only with our heavenly inheritance there is found security. Nothing can threaten it. It's a game we humans play with our minds. We live as though everything physical around us is permanent. We know that it's not. We see it wear out. We see it break. We lose it. We see it stolen. We see it decay. And there are all these reminders constantly of how transient the physical is. But we have this game we play with ourselves, thinking, I got this. I'll always have it. Really, what we have around us physically is like a set in a theater. So there's this play. Let's say it's a medieval play, and they've got a set, like a castle in the background, and they have some tables, and they've got this set here. And they're trying to create a scene for the play. And they do the play. And it runs so many days or weeks or months, and then it's over. And they just break it down and take it all away. We're on a set. We're really in a pretend world. It's not going to last. We're right now, we're on our way back from Florida, and we're coming up I-26, and somewhere around Columbia, South Carolina, and there was this big old truck in front of me, and it was sort of shaped differently. It was like a large dump truck, but it was in a long dump truck, and I was passing it, big old red bed, and pretty imposing truck, and I came up on nosy, and I came up on the side of it, and I looked on the side of the door of the driver, and it said Don's Car Crushing. Sort of like that style. I mean, Don could have called his company Don's Auto Salvage, Don's Automobile, Disposal Service. He calls it Don's Car Crushing. And I just thought of all the brand new Mercedes-Benz, all the brand new Corvettes, all the brand new gigantic F-150s that one day will end up crushed by Don. And everything will be. Everything will be crushed. It's all going to go. All our earthly our treasure will be one day plundered or decayed or destroyed, lost. All the physical props that we rely on will be pulled out from under us. And oftentimes our physical things are great or causes a great anxiety for us. We lose things, things break, things get stolen, things get misplaced. And it causes us anxiety. But what peace we can find by embracing that, oh yeah, it's aggravating that this happened, but what peace there is that it's all passing. And to focus on the real treasure that will never pass. The inheritance in heaven. Why would we want to go to heaven? Why would, even more than that, want to live now in such a way that we are merely a sojourner and it's heaven that we're pursuing, is because it is going to be the experience where we completely and finally are free from pain and suffering, temptation, sin, and death. All of our enemies. All of them. Consider with me what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. Where Paul is making the case in the 15th chapter that the resurrection is true, and it's true based upon the resurrection of Jesus. Some were doubting the resurrection, but there will be a resurrection of all humans, as we've studied so far in this series. And we know because of the earnest down payment that Jesus was resurrected, and he promised to resurrect others. And we read here the depiction of this great culmination of the resurrection, where we read in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end." Look at this picture of the post-resurrection. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God. That's his people. He'll deliver the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Unfold this back to the early pages of the Bible. where humans rebel and sin against God and death comes into the world. And ever since then, death has been haunting and dogging us and capturing us. All the terrible things that developed, sin against God and the suffering and the death that came as a result of humans sinning against God, all that's going to be undone. And Christ, who resurrected and defeated death, will defeat death and destroy everything associated with sin and suffering and death. The Revelation puts it this way. The last chapters of the Revelation are challenging. The Revelation is really about how that early Christians would be persecuted for their faith in Christ, and that they would end up victorious, but we understand that they suffered and some would die for Christ. And I do believe that though most of the Revelation is about symbolically the suffering of God's people and their ultimate spiritual triumph, I do believe these chapters at the end of the book are also talking about the ultimate triumph of these faithful of Christ. And this statement is made in Revelation 21:4 that echoes what we just read from 1 Corinthians 15. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. No hospitals, no crutches, no medicines, no band-aids, no hearses, no funeral homes, no cemeteries. And because that was all brought in by sin, Christ will conquer sin. And the Revelation tells us a few pages before, will completely crush Satan. We will no longer have a tempter pulling us from God. You know, we humans play the game of hide and go seek in a way. We're trying to hide from pain and suffering. We're trying to head it off. We're trying to dodge it. But pain and suffering catches us every time, and death catches us every time. We're trying to play tag with sin. Satan's after us. He's tempting us. He's trying to tag us. He's trying to get to us, and we're always having to run. There'll be no more running. Satan's not going to be after us. No more temptation. No more sin. And we're not talking about the end of pain and suffering and temptation and evil because there's not going to be any more living, you know, that we just cease to exist and it's all over. No, no, no. It's going to be living, but living without pain and death and suffering and temptation and sin. It's going to be life without any of that. Because Christ will give us the victory on the other side of the resurrection. And those are great reasons to have an eternally secure inheritance and home, to be free from pain, suffering, temptation, and sin. These are all great reasons. But these are not the greatest reason. These are merely the ripple effect of this reason. And that is, heaven should be our home because there is where we can be fully and completely with God. Jesus speaks in intimate terms about this. For instance, in John chapter 17, look with me at some of the latter statements of the Gospel of John by Jesus about this very thing. Jesus is praying to the Father after he's talked extensively to his disciples before his arrest And now he's praying to the Father in front of his apostles about what he's about to face, and he's praying for them, and he prays for us. He mentions us. In John 17, verse 20, beginning, Christ prays, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." What are you holding right there? The Gospel of John. John was sitting right there listening to this. And we believe in Jesus because of the word of John, the testimony of John and Matthew and the others. "That they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they all may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be even one, as even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me." So all this talk about this oneness of the Father and the Son and of these apostles, and even us who would believe on Jesus after them and through their word, that we would all be one and connected to one another. And then he says in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you've loved me before the foundation of the world." The ultimate connection, the ultimate relationship, the ultimate oneness will be when we're with the Son in his glory. And Jesus has already spoken of this directly to the apostles, where he understands their discomfort and their anxiety about what's about to happen, and they're uncertain and they're just troubled. And Jesus says in John 14, verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." This is what it's about. I think a lot of people's view of heaven, yeah, God's going to be there, but he's not really the focal point. But he is the focal point. It's not just God's home. It's not just his seat of rule. It's just not where he is ultimately worship. It's not just that heaven's a source of all blessings. We're told here by Jesus that heaven is now being prepared for the people who belong to Christ. And it's not depicted as some kind of just, you know, blank expanse. It's depicted as the Father's house. We're going to go live with the Father in his house. He's got a room for us, and the Son is preparing that room. Do you see what's going to happen? This is exciting. Heaven's going to have a new phase one day. Something's going to happen in heaven that has never happened. The vast collection of believers, of God's people who lived on earth, will one day be transported to heaven. Heaven's going to have a new phase, and we're going to be part of it. You know, you have company that's coming. And so you do things around your house. You get things ready. You get rooms ready and you secure things and you go out to the store and you get all these things ready. That's what's happening in heaven. They're getting ready for us. Are we getting ready for heaven? As our reverence for God, our admiration for God, our love for God grows, then we more deeply yearn to be with him and never apart from him. That's what's behind heaven. You know, when it comes to someone that you love so much, it doesn't matter what you're doing with them, whether you're taking a walk or taking a drive or doing a project with them. It doesn't matter what restaurant you eat at. It doesn't matter whose house you're visiting in, your house, their house, somebody else's house. You just want to be with them. That's all that matters. That's it. What will heaven be like? It really doesn't matter. Because we'll be with God. Which brings us to this point about fellowship in heaven with other believers. Early in this series, we looked several times at 1 Thessalonians 4 that talks about the coming of Christ that was given in comfort the Thessalonians who were concerned about their departed brothers and sisters that they thought would miss out on the second coming. Paul's telling them, no, they're going to be resurrected and we're all going to be changed. And Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, regarding Christ coming and gathering up all his people. He says, so we will always be with the Lord. We, plural pronoun, we will ever be with the Lord. We will be in the collection of his people. And we will know that. That's what Paul is writing. He says, you're going to see these people again. You're going to be together with them. They're not going to miss out. You and they together will be with the Lord. This is part of heaven. This is a wondrous part of heaven. But this is not to be our primary drive to heaven. I expect to see, I deeply long to see, and to be with my father in heaven, and my grandmother, and Lori's mother. I expect to see and want to see my old friend Karen, and my old teacher Phil, and those older saints who at critical times in my life meant so much to me and did so much to me, for me, like Phyllis and Mary and Vernon and Rufus and Howard. But most of all, there's not even a comparison. I want to see the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit. I want to be with Christ and I want to be at the Father's feet and never leave. What matters most about heaven, most of all, is being with God. That's the only thing that matters. And because of being with God, then heaven's going to be the ultimate living experience. It will be our best life. The New Testament, think about this. The New Testament describes this heavenly experience as eternal life. Not just life. Eternal life. Which means that it is a flawless life. It's not going to end. Nothing can damage it. Nothing can diminish it. I want you to consider the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1. And yes, Ephesians 1 is referencing the great plan of God to bring salvation to us through Jesus Christ. But look at these statements here regarding the salvation in Christ to what end? Verse 7, speaking of Christ, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. And watch the wording here. making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on the earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Purpose, plan, unite all things from heaven to earth, inheritance, acquire possession of it. Yes, God had planned from the beginning to save us in Christ. But to save us in Christ so we could come to him in heaven. Heaven is what God planned for us all along. It's not a contingency. It's not plan B. He created this earth and put us here, and he wanted all to be a paradise and all be hunky-dory. No. God knew. God knew what we would turn this place into. And we've done it. But God yet had something greater in mind than life on earth. Life with him in eternity. In an immortal state. That is what this text is pointing to regarding God's plan. Do we think that this life is it and this is our only shot of life? That we better live life a certain way now because it's over and there will be no more living? No, we do need to live a certain way now. The Bible shouts that. But not because we only got one shot to really know what life is like. No. We live the way God wants us to live so we can get to life and get out of this thing, which is not life. This is sub-life. This is a prelude. This is an ordeal. This is not life, according to what the Bible is teaching. Heaven is real living. Eternal living according to the plan and purpose of God. Yes, there is a celebratory aspect to heaven. Yes, there is a rest to heaven. But it's not like some party, like, okay, it's over. You know, I worked 30 years and have a retirement party. Or, you know, somebody graduated from school and now you're having a party because it's all behind them. It's not just a celebration and a rest. Heaven is the start of life. And one day we'll understand that. Because we'll see this was really not life. See how important it is to get this down? And what it does for us every day and every moment. In every situation we're in. Because we'll be with God. Heaven is going to be where we find ultimate fulfillment of our purpose. Of why we are we. Why we exist. And what's the point of me? We'll find that in heaven. Look closely with me. Because Jesus is not shouting it. Sort of in Hansel and Gretel fashion, he's leaving little crumbs. The crumbs that definitely lead somewhere. Toward the end of the book of Matthew, Once again, as we have throughout Matthew, we have parables, but the parables take a different turn. In Matthew chapter 25, we see customarily, as Jesus does at the beginning of a parable, he says, "In the kingdom of heaven will be like." So here's a story about an earthly event that reflects something about the kingdom of heaven. He tells this parable about the 10 virgins and how they were preparing to go into the wedding feast, and they were waiting and waiting and waiting, and it's night, and some had oil and some didn't have oil, and the ones who didn't have oil for their lamps had to go get oil, and they missed out. And they didn't get to go into the wedding party. And Jesus says in verse 13, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." So what's the point of this parable? Is it about how the gospel resides in somebody's heart and the effect it has on their heart? No, it's about getting ready and watching for the bridegroom. And Christ is presented in the New Testament as the bridegroom, and we're his bride as his people. But as his people, we've got to be watching and ready because we don't know when he's coming. That is language about the second coming. Language that Jesus uses back in Matthew 24. Language that Peter uses in 2 Peter. We don't know when Christ is coming. We don't know the hour. So what do? We don't try to calculate it. We just live for Christ right now. We're ready anytime and every time. That's the point here. Wow, this is smacking of the second coming. And then following that, we have the parable of the talents. And this is a setting here. He then tells the parable of the talents. So a master leaves different denominations of money with these three servants. And he's going to come back and see what they've done with it. And he comes back. Two of them have used it well and have produced more resources. One has taken and hidden the talent, the denomination of money, and he's done nothing. He's condemned for it. And look here in Matthew, and in verse 14, where he says, it's like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted something. Here's the master. And he's here, he's gone away, and then he's going to come back. What does that sound like? The Lord has left, but he's coming back. And then you come down to verse 30, at the end of it, where it's talking about the servant that was unfaithful. And it says in verse 30, "And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in the place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Wow, this sounds worse than like some prison. And look what he goes into next, verse 31. Again, I think this is all one setting. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." This is a depiction of the second coming and the resurrection and the judgment. And at the end of that section, down in verse 46, speaking of those who were not the faithful, "And they will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." This is the judgment. And that language there, "go into eternal punishment," is very much like how he ends the parable of the talents. They'll go into that outer darkness where it's terrible ordeal. This is language of hell. But I want you to go back into the parable of the talents. And as he's examining and conversing with the servants who had been faithful, look what he says. Verse 21. "His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.'" See, this servant had proven himself to be worthy and faithful, did exactly what the master wanted him to do. And we see now that it was a test. And he'd taken the talents and used them for good things and made more money. Now he says, now, I'm going to give you even more. The best was yet to come. Then you drop down to verse 29. Speaking again, condemning the unfaithful servant, he says in verse 29, "For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance." Why? Because they took the one talent from the man who didn't use it, and they gave it to the man who had originally the five talents. He's saying, those who will be faithful, they will be given even more and have abundance. What is this saying? In the framework of what Jesus is talking about here at the end of his ministry, and that is he's going away and he's coming back. The idea that you better be ready when I come back. The idea that I've entrusted things to you and I want you to prove yourself to be faithful to me out of your love and devotion to me. And he's saying, if you'll do that, I've got more for you. We're only enjoying the less. On the other side, with Christ, we'll be given the more. And then there are statements like Revelation 22 that depicts the ultimate blessings upon the faithful and doing it in very eternal terms here in Revelation 21 and 22. And Revelation 22 verse 5 says this about this ultimate fellowship with God. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever. I don't know. I don't know what's involved in the reigning. I don't know what the more will be. I don't know what it's going to mean to be placed over much. I don't know, because we're not told. But we're told enough. Don't think of heaven as some kind of suspended state of floating around in bliss. You know, like you got to go to the doctor and have some kind of procedure and they got to put you to sleep. So they give you a little something in the IV and for a few minutes you're floating. Feeling no pain. That we're just somewhere swaying in a hammock, basking in some kind of celestial glow, but it's just some kind of suspended bliss. No. We will be in an immortal body, as we studied. But that body and that experience will be real, intangible, and active and purposeful. This is the dreamland. That's the real land. We don't know the details, but we know this. Our greatest work, our greatest purpose, our greatest accomplishments will take place in heaven. That's all we know. And see that. It's okay if you've not had tasks and jobs which the world deems to be so important. So what if you've not had a role in this society that others deem as valuable and honorable? So what if in this life you've not accomplished grand things on an earthly scale? So what? Because this life is not about what you accomplish and what position you acquire. It's about becoming the faithful servants of God. The God who will give you in eternity a role. He'll give you tasks. He will give you a place. And it will make the pursuits of this life look like child's play. And to make this life look like a waste of time. It's not what I can accomplish in this life that matters, but it's what I can become. I can become God's person. I can become his sojourner, where I put all my rest and all my hopes and all my confidence in heaven. And if I become his faithful servant, he'll have a grand purpose for me on the other side in eternity. Why are the details about heaven so limited? Are we missing pages? No. It's on purpose. Because it's about trust. It may be that in this current form, we couldn't comprehend what it is. But for whatever reason, we've been told what we've been told, that's all, and the rest is about trusting him. It's like getting a wrapped gift from someone. The person who knows you better than anybody, who loves you better than anybody, who's been better to you than anybody, and they come and they put a wrapped gift in front of you. How do you feel? You don't know what's in there, but you know it's going to be really good. And you're sitting there, and there's this thrill about it. That's what we need right now. Because though we do not know the details of the package, we know the one who's going to give it to us. Heaven is not a deal we make with God. Okay, God, let me see the fine print of the contract. Let me see what the details are, and I'll make a calculation whether that's the thing I want or not. God doesn't do it that way. God tells us that he has a great and glorious and eternal life waiting for us. And it's ours if we'll trust him. So shall we say with David, as he writes in Psalm 62 in verse 1 and verse 5, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is in him." One day Christ is coming back. And when he comes back, he'll usher in that moment with a shout, and the Son of God will call for all to come out of the graves. Christ is going to come and call for his. Will you call for him now? Won't you go with us? Let's not stay here. Let's go there. It's far better land. As Brother Les leads us in this last song, if there's a soul here who wants to obey the call of the gospel, answer the call of the Lord and call upon him, then we'll assist you as you confess your faith in Christ to be baptized today. If you need to come, do so as we stand and sing.